Tonight I'd like to invite us to turn again to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, as we continue looking at the roll call of faith. And tonight we look at the life of Abraham, Abraham's faith. And what this passage tells us is how our faith carries us in trials and in suffering. How does our faith in the future propel us to endure in the present? That's what this is about. And so join with me, if you will, and we'll read Hebrews 11, verses 11 to 16 this evening. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And so here we have this great revelation of the future. There's a city prepared for us who wait in Christ. We see two things about faith here in this passage. First, we see that true faith waits on the Lord. Sarah and Abram had to wait on the Lord for his promise. We also see that true faith endures to the end. So those are the two things I would like us to consider this evening. First, true faith waits on God. It doesn't demand God's promises in our time. It waits on God to deliver his promises in his time. And true faith perseveres, endures all the way to death, not having received all of the promises. God promised to give Abraham and Sarah a child, but not immediately. Look at verse 11 again. It says that God gave Sarah a child when she was past age. So she had to wait on the Lord to give her this promise. In fact, we know from studying Genesis that Abraham and Sarah received the promise of the child of Isaac 25 years after God made the promise. Verse 12 says that God gave Abraham a child when he was as good as dead. Abraham had to wait on the promise. Waiting on the Lord means believing what he promises, even if we don't receive that promise immediately. And it means walking in this world in light of the promise, even when it seems impossible. We can imagine how Abraham and Sarah might have felt when they first heard the promise of a child. They were barren. They had been barren for 75 years, all their lives. And now God was promising them the child that they always wanted. And they were glad. You know, when couples are not able to have children, it's often one of the greatest sorrows in their life, barrenness. They wrestle with this. Like, the Lord has not given me a child. They think about the fact that they may never experience what it's like to have a child. They may never see what it's like to have their own child come into this world and then carry this child in their arms and look into their child's face. They'll never get to see their child grow up and experience all the things that children do as they grow. As parents, they'll never know the joy of parenthood, either the joys or the sorrows. And so barren couples often wrestle with the goodness of God. Where is God? Does God love me? Have I done something wrong? Why is this happening? As we think about this, which is true for us today, how much more would it certainly have been true for them then? This helps us understand what they were feeling, what they were walking through. And so God made this promise to them to give them a child, and they waited faithfully for God to keep his promise for 11 years. Then after 11 years, no baby came. They began to doubt God's promise, and they were deeply sad. It started to look like God wasn't going to keep his word. And so from sorrow and impatience, Abraham and Sarah sinned. Sarah told Abraham, "You're going to have a child with my maid." And Abraham committed adultery with her. And the root of that sin was a failure to believe God's promise. They sinned for temporal relief of sorrow and misery and fear and grief. They sinned to get what they wanted in this world instead of believing the promise and just walking by faith, even though they couldn't see it. They didn't trust God. There's good news in this passage, too. And the good news is that even though Abraham and Sarah sinned, God didn't. God kept his promise. His promise wasn't dependent upon their obedience. It wasn't even dependent upon their faith. Look what it says in verses 11 and 12 again. It says, "By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of the sand by the seashore." This is good news. And the good news is that their sin didn't nullify God's promise. And that has application to us right here. That is that your sins cannot nullify God's promise either. God's promise doesn't depend on whether you believe it. His promise doesn't depend on your works. You may have wondered, have I gone too far into wickedness? Have I wandered too far from the Lord? Have I rebelled too much? I've allowed myself to get too cold, to drift too far from God. Maybe you think, maybe God's promises aren't enough for me anymore. I know all that I've done. Others know what I've done. I know where my mind has been and my heart has been and my hands have been. But in Christ, listen, your sins are not bigger than God's promises. God always keeps his promises to his people. This child, Isaac, he was the child of promise from whom Christ would come. This is an embodiment, a historical revelation of the gospel that God miraculously brought this child into the world through two people who were as good as dead. That one day Christ would come into the world to redeem us. The promise of Jesus is enough to save us from our sins. It's also striking here that in our passage, Abraham and Sarah's sin isn't even mentioned here in Hebrews. And that's how God treats us in the gospel. He doesn't mention our sins. He doesn't hold them against us. He doesn't treat us like we're sinners. Instead, he treats us the way Abraham and Sarah are treated in this passage. He treats us like we're faithful, like we're righteous. And that's the gospel. But I want to ask you tonight, are you waiting on the Lord's promises? There's some things that God promises us in this world before the next world. He promises us Jesus. He promises to give us Christ's righteousness by faith so that we're not guilty in this world. He promises to adopt us as his children in this world right now. And he promises to comfort us with his Spirit, to give us joy in the midst of sorrow, to fill us with the knowledge of him. He promises all those things, communion with him, even now. But are you waiting on God to give you the sense of those things? When you're dry, when you're miserable, when you're full of sorrow and grief, like Abraham and Sarah were, are you tempted to sin to get emotional and temporal relief? Are you tempted to sin to get peace and joy and comfort in this world? Here's a single woman who wants to be married. She meets a man who's really great, but he's not a Christian. And she says to herself, "I know he's not a believer, but he comes to church with me, and surely he'll change. God will change him." It'll be okay. God wants me to be happy, which is true in heaven. But you say, God wants you to be happy now, and so I'm going to sin to get that happiness. And so she sins to get what she wants. Or here's a married couple who's miserable. They snap at each other. They accuse each other. And they've destroyed the trust that used to exist between them. They bite and they devour one another. And one day one of them says, God wants my life to be happy. I know he doesn't want me to live in misery, so I'm getting a divorce. And they sin to get what they want in this world. Or here's a parent who's at the end of his rope. His kids have been acting up all day long, not listening. And all he wants is a little bit of peace. And he knows that he should shepherd this child in the gospel, that he should speak to this child like an image bearer, that his words should be words of grace to this child, never compromising truth, but always dying and living like Christ to this child. But in order to get order in the home, because he wants peace now, he speaks to the child in a way that he shouldn't. He selfishly barks at his child. He allows himself to become angry. And he says, oh, God wants me to have a well-disciplined and peaceful home. So this is okay. And he sins to achieve the blessing. Or here's a family that's struggling with finances. They know that God wants them to meet all of their obligations. And so they stop giving to God. They say, God will understand if we don't give to God. He wants us to be in better financial shape. And so they sin to achieve financial peace. You know, even true believers sometimes justify their sins like this. But listen, if you've ever done this, if you've ever thought this way, sin to get temporary blessing, relief in this world, remember the good news that came to Abraham and Sarah. God forgave them of their foolish impatience. God will forgive you. His grace is enough. His mercy is sufficient to wash you. He will cleanse you. But he calls on you to believe his promise. And he calls on you in light of your redemption, in sight of who Christ is, to walk in him and trust him to keep his promise, waiting on him. He calls you to trust him and to obey him. And so if you're single, you can know that he will walk with you in your singleness. He never promises you, in the Bible, a spouse in this world. He doesn't promise to change your circumstances. But he does promise to be your perfect bridegroom. And he promises to sanctify you in your singleness, to give you peace and joy in himself. And you can wait on him in faith to satisfy your heart and to be your portion. If you have a difficult marriage, Christ promises to walk with you. He never promises you a happy marriage. It's not in the Bible. But he does promise that if you believe in him, he'll be your joy and your peace in the gospel as you die to yourself and love your spouse as you've been loved. You can wait on Christ. Jesus is enough. If you're struggling in your parenting, you can remember that God promises to make you more like Christ through your parenting. He never promises to give you children that are always responsive. No matter what you do, he doesn't promise that. But he does promise to sanctify you as you walk faithfully in him and wait on him. And that's your goal. If you're having trouble with money, you can remember that God himself is your inheritance. The Lord gives money. The Lord takes money away. He's your inheritance. He's your portion. And so you can trust him and obey him with your money. You can wait on him. You know, the Bible is full of this teaching of waiting on the Lord. That we believe and we haven't received yet what's promised. I don't feel at peace with God. I don't feel joy with God. I don't experience communion with God. He doesn't promise to make you only experience that, but he does promise that in the midst of sorrow and suffering, at the right time and when it's good for you, he will give you a sense of him and carry you along and comfort you and strengthen you to endure. Listen to Psalm 27:14. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Psalm 37:7 says, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Verse 34 of Psalm 37 says, wait for the Lord and keep his way. So you see how waiting is tied to keeping his way. We wait on his promise. He will keep his promise to us, but we wait by obeying him in faith. And so first we've seen that true faith waits on the Lord, because true faith believes the promise, not the feeling, not what seems right, not what we would expect to be true, not what we wish were true right now in this circumstance. True faith waits based only on the promise of the Word of God and endures because of what God has said. But second, this passage teaches us that true faith endures to the end. Here's why true faith endures to the end. Because true faith believes that the greatest promises of God to us are still future and will never be realized in this world. And so we endure and take up our crosses and we go all the way to death, knowing that death is nothing but a passing through the veil into our inheritance. And that's our hope. That's what keeps us going, knowing that it is not death to die, that it is life to die. Look at verse 13 again. It says, and these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. Then verse 16 says, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. So here heaven is in the future. And believe it or not, there are a lot of people deeply confused about this. They believe that God promises us heavenly-like blessings now. Well, there is a truth that heaven breaks into our hearts through Christ, but God does not promise to change this world into heaven now. True Christians even fall into this trap. They say things like, Lord, I tried to do everything right. I've tried to honor you. I've tried to live my life according to your word, Lord, and the gospel of Jesus. I've tried to be a faithful spouse, but my marriage is falling apart. I've tried to be a faithful parent, but my children are rebelling. I've worked hard at my job, but I'm being fired. What have I done wrong? Why are things falling apart? I've sought to believe you. I've sought to obey you. Why am I experiencing hardship and sorrow and anxiety and depression? But these Christians are not thinking like the saints of old did. They weren't thinking about having heaven here or having changed circumstances in this world. In fact, when Abraham entered into the promised land, historically, he knew he was a sojourner. He was a pilgrim, a stranger, an alien, and he lived like it because he was hoping for a better country. This is one of the places where the American church is so confused today. Pastor Sean warned about this a couple of weeks ago, and that is Joel Osteen and his teaching. He has a book titled Your Best Life Now, and what he teaches is that if you think the right thoughts, and that if you act the right way, that God will give you your best life in this world right now. Well, that's a lie. The New Testament actually promises us the opposite, that if you come to Christ, you're going to suffer. He promises that your worst life will be right now. Because here's what he says. He says, if any one of you would come after me, let him take up his cross. Deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And we follow him to death. And so this health and wealth and prosperity gospel is a lie. It's not true. And it's horrible to believe it. It will discourage you. It will disappoint you. But worst of all, it'll put your hope in this world instead of in God and in the next world. But you know, it's not just isolated to Joel Osteen and teachers on TBN. Here recently, I've been surprised to find that there's a version of this prosperity gospel even among what goes under the name Biblical Christian Counseling. And here's what it teaches. That you can fix the problems in your life if you just think biblically and act biblically. If you're depressed or fearful, you can make your depression and fearfulness go away if you just think biblically and act biblically. I believe there are serious problems with that. First of all, it's just plainly not scriptural, but I want to highlight two scriptural reasons that it's a huge problem. The first is that we can never make our sins go away. Not all of them. Not sufficiently. To escape from sorrow and misery and difficulty and grief. Sin remains in us till we die. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says there is no one who does good and never sins. And so we can't discipline ourselves to eliminate all of the problems that are in us. They remain until the next world. That's why the goal in Christian counseling should be knowing Christ and worshiping Him. To fight to know Him and to walk in Him and to grow in Him more and more and more, knowing that we will never be cured of our problems this side of heaven. The second problem with this approach to counseling is that even if we live perfectly in this world, we would still suffer, wouldn't we? If we could think perfectly, if we could believe perfectly, if we could obey perfectly, we would still suffer. And how do we know that? Because Jesus suffered. He was a man of sorrows. He was perfectly sinless. He rested in the Father perfectly, obeyed the Father. But Hebrews 5:7 says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save from death. Isaiah 53 says that he, that is Jesus, was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was wounded. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. The more we become like Christ, the more suffering we'll experience in this cursed world. And so our hope, this passage teaches, the whole Bible teaches, that our hope is not in this world. This world cannot become heaven. It's cursed. We wait for a better world. And we fight to believe and walk in Christ now in this dark and cursed world. The Bible teaches that we're pilgrims. That's how we should think of it. We are sojourners. We're here for a little season. Verse 13 says we're strangers and exiles on earth. The Puritans used to say that you should have heaven in your eye the whole time you're walking on earth. Do you have heaven in your eye? Probably we don't do as well at that as we should. That we walk through this world thinking of heaven, the glories of heaven, longing for heaven. You know, there's some people say that if you live that way, that you won't be of any earthly good. You're so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good, but it's actually the opposite. It's the opposite. The more you're set upon heaven, the more your hope's not in this world and you're not tied to it or bound to it. And so you can obey Jesus no matter what the consequences are in this world because you have a better world. And you walk faithfully. We know that we lose nothing if we lose this whole world. For example, as we honor Christ in our vocations, it might cost us a promotion or our job. But our hope is set on a heavenly city where we will reign with Jesus forever and ever. As we honor Christ in our finances, it might mean that we're poorer than other people. But we know that we have treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys. As we obey Christ in our marriages, it may mean that we have to give more than we ever receive. But we're looking forward to the great marriage supper of the Lamb, where we will join our bridegroom and commune with him forever and ever. As we take up our crosses and suffer in this world, it may cost us our very lives. But if we lose our lives here on earth, we know that we'll be raised to live forever in the heavenly kingdom. And this is the main teaching throughout the New Testament. That we lose our lives here to live in the future kingdom. John 12, verses 25 to 26 speaks of this. These are the words of Christ. Jesus says, whoever loves his life loses it. If we love our lives in this world, this fallen, cursed world, we'll lose our lives. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, Jesus says, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, my Father will honor him. And so following Jesus means refusing to try to get the good life in this fallen world. It's not going to happen anyway. It's temporary, it's fleeting, it's deceitful, it's enslaving, and it comes with all kinds of consequences and miseries. It might look good on the outside. But if you die in this world, you'll live in the next. Are you willing to live like this? Jesus says, if anyone wants to come after me, take up, deny himself. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Will you do that? Not to deny yourself the best, but to deny yourself something that's not best in order for something that's better. Will you sacrifice your comforts today for Christ's sake, knowing that he will not leave you or forsake you, that he has loved you with an everlasting love, that he will not let anything harm you or destroy you eternally. He'll keep you. He's going to preserve you, and he proved it at the cross. And you can live for him, and you can die for him, and you will enter into glory. Will you commit right now to live with heaven in your eye? To grow in learning what it is to think in a heavenly way, to set your mind on the things above where Christ is, to walk in light of the future. The reason we can live like pilgrims is found in verse 16. It says, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. It's the only statement like that in the whole Bible. It's an amazing statement. God is not ashamed to be called our God, for he has prepared for them a city. He isn't ashamed of us because we're trusting him to prepare a city for us. Our faith in what God has done and what God is doing matches the power and the majesty of God. We're depending upon him to bring life out of death, to give us an eternal inheritance. That's a faith worthy of the name of God. There's another reason this says God isn't ashamed to be called our God. First is our faith. Our faith is trusting in a great God who's prepared for us a city. The other reason is that he's the one who's preparing the city. Now, God might be ashamed if he had promised a city but couldn't provide it. But the city's already prepared, is what it says. He's ready to give it to his people. He's not ashamed because the heavenly city has been built. Everything's already set. It's completely done. He's prepared for us all that we hope for. And that is why we can trust his promise. And so we can live like heaven is real because it is real. Heaven exists now. And he's already prepared it for us. And so let's live like it. Jesus is there in heaven. Our forerunner is there. Our anchor is there. All the saints of old are there in heaven. All of God's promised blessings are there. Heaven is a world of love and joy and perfect bliss. There's no more sorrow, no more pain, no more grief, no more dying. There's only perfect happiness in heaven. And from heaven, even now, Jesus is praying for us, for we who believe that we will join him there. And all of Christ's prayers are answered. He looks down upon us and he prays that we will endure, that our faith will not fail, and his prayers are answered. We will enter into heaven. And Christ's perfect work purchased heaven for us. I want to show you this. Flip over to Hebrews 12, verses 18 to 24. This tells us about the heavenly city. It says, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words may the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly or church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And so here we see the foundation of our hope of heaven is the blood of Jesus. He spilled his blood and purchased for us an eternal inheritance and bought the new covenant. And this is the reward of the new covenant. It's a city without with firm foundations whose designer and builder is God. Let us believe the cross. Let us believe Christ. Let us believe the word of God. And let us believe the promise of glory. And if we believe this promise, it will change everything about how we live in this world. We'll live for his sake. Our hope will be in him. We'll be able to endure trial and suffering because there's a better world. And when we enjoy the good things that God has given us in this world, and it's right to do so, we'll know that there's even more still coming. That's just a tiny foretaste that doesn't compare with what is to come. And so tonight we've seen two things about faith. First, faith waits patiently to receive God's promises. And second, faith endures to the end because it hopes in heaven. It is our custom to take up an offering for the Benevolence Fund at the end of the service when we've taken the Lord's Supper. And so I would encourage you to contribute to that. There'll be deacons standing at the door. This is our primary fund for helping those who are needy. And it honors Jesus for us to do so. Let's close with this benediction from the end of Hebrews, chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.